Hi, this is Brexy. Welcome to the Meeting House Podcast. I'm glad you're making time to listen to this week's teaching. I'll have more to say at the end, but for now, let's dive right in.
Oh man, I love that movie more every time I see it. So, for those of us who believe in the peace teachings of Jesus, it raises a whole bunch of very practical, interesting questions for us. It's worth noting, though, that when you develop your theology around your faith, whether you're Calvinist or Arminian or open theist or Anabaptist or Reformed or Catholic, regardless of what school of thought you wrap your mind around, it comes with a bunch of conundrums. It comes with questions. And to some extent, choosing your theology is really just a game of pick your questions. Pick your challenges. Everyone has one, and those of us who follow the peace teachings of Jesus have an entirely interesting set of questions to follow, but we choose those questions to wrestle through as we follow Jesus. And it's been something that the Anabaptists have been hardcore about since our beginning, and we trace it back to the plain and simple teaching of Jesus, that it's one of the very clear teachings of his. There are some things in the Bible that are not very clear. The peace teaching of Jesus and love of enemies, very clear. And the church taught this for the first 300 years and then went astray. And Anabaptists say, why did we ever allow ourselves to get away from what the early church unanimously taught and believed? And so in the 1500s, Anabaptists, remember, just to remind you where we are in this series, as students of the Reformers, the Protestant Reformation broke away from the Catholics, taught people to read the Bible for themselves. And then the 20-something students of the Protestant professors said, well, you've told us to read the Bible for ourselves, and we are, and you're not following it. You're not following the Jesus bits that are right at the very center of the whole thing. And that includes the fact that you Protestants and Catholics are killing each other for the sake of advancing your theology about Jesus, so we can identify that you've got a blind spot. And we want to clearly and compellingly challenge that. But every movement, including the Anabaptist movement, has its aberrations, have those who do not represent it well. I mean, just in some sense, those who create cults based on a particular movement. And Anabaptists have one. We're going to talk about that today. We return to the topic of peace regularly because, well, after all, because we are Anabaptist. We return to talking about the Sermon on the Mount and the teaching of Jesus regularly because that's what Anabaptists do. And yet today we want to approach it coming in through the back door. We want to look at ways that we birthed a movement that didn't follow the peace teachings of Jesus and the lessons we learned from that. But before we look at that, just a reminder, every movement is open to birthing cultic misunderstandings of that movement. For instance, here's a couple of examples. Let's play Name That Face. Who's this guy? David Koresh. Good. Who's this guy? Jim Jones. David Koresh represents Branch Davidians in an aberration of Seventh-day Adventists, who would be more accurately represented by Desmond Doss. This would not be, we couldn't look at David Koresh and say, that's what Seventh-day Adventists are about. We would say, that's what a cult looks like when it breaks off from Seventh-day Adventists. Jim Jones comes out of the Pentecostal movement, but we wouldn't look at Jim Jones and the People's Temple and say that that represents Pentecostalism. We would say this is what a Pentecostal cult looks like when it breaks off. And Anabaptists in the 1500s had their own cult. We had a movement that broke off from us and denied the peace teaching as central. And really, in some way, all hell broke loose. It's the story of Munster. Let's take a look. Wrong Munster. Sorry. Here. In the town of Munster, or my wife, Nina, German, reminds me to say Munster or something like that. I think even when I try and say it German-like, I don't get it right. But we're going to work on it. Munster, in the town of Munster, they have this beautiful cathedral. And if you were to go there on the inside, you would see just how wonderful it is. If you were to step outside and look up on the spire, you would see the craftsmanship is fantastic. But you'd also notice something a little interesting right around here. Seems to be three, what are they, cages hanging from the spire of the church in Munster, Germany. And if you zoom in closer, you can see that's exactly what they are, three cages. They're still there from the 1530s. This is where the three leaders of the Munster Rebellion, where their bodies were placed and hung until they completely decomposed, and then the bones were finally removed, but the cages remain. Why? Why would the government feel they had to respond in such a graphic way, even after they were tortured to death, then to place their bodies up there to slowly decay, as a way of saying to the town of Munster, Do not do this again. Never allow this to happen. Why did the government feel that they had to do that? Well, I get it. The town of Munster went rogue in one of the worst possible ways. Let's set the stage by pointing out some names. First of all, if you can picture the city of Munster, it's interesting in that at that time has a very thick wall all around the city of Munster. A few thousand people are living there, maybe 10,000 people. And they have a moat. So it's very well fortified, and it's in the middle of Catholic territory run by a prince bishop who is Catholic and in command of all the armies. But in the town of Munster, they have both Catholics and Protestants, Lutherans, who are living there. And in fact, probably a majority Lutheran in the middle of a Catholic province. And they're learning how to get along. But you also have a growing Anabaptist movement within the town of Munster. That sets the stage. Theologically, watch the slippery slope decline into something that becomes horrifically violent. It starts with Melchior Hoffman, who's not in Munster, but his writings start to circulate. He's a pacifist. He's a disciple of Luther. Luther spoke well of him. But he does start to begin to have some Anabaptist leanings. And he begins to focus on an end times emphasis. Let's figure out when Jesus is going to come. He claimed to be Elijah, the prophet, who is rumored to come before Jesus, just as John the Baptist, Jesus says, was Elijah before he came. He says, well, I'm like Elijah before Jesus comes. He's going to come any day now. He's arrested and he dies in prison, but his writings circulate. He still remained a pacifist, but he end times speculation and claiming to understand things in the book of Revelation that other people just don't understand. You really look at some of the symbols and say, what's going on here? He says, the Holy Spirit's telling me specifically how to interpret these symbols. Can become dangerous. It wasn't for him, but it got picked up by this guy, Bernard Rothman, who does live in Munster and who says, aha, Melchior Hoffman was onto something. Bernard Rothman says, Jesus is coming any day now. And as I read the book of Revelation, he's coming in violence. And if he's coming in violence, and it's like literally any day, then certainly his followers should be willing to partner with him and help him. We shouldn't be just sitting back and saying, yeah, Jesus, you go fight the battles. If we follow Jesus, we should follow him into battle. So he starts to counsel Anabaptists in the town of Munster, get your weapons ready. Because when Jesus comes, it's going to be time to kick butt. And then, then that sets the stage for the two Jans. Jan Matthys and Jan van Leyden. They come along, take this theology, and they bend it around themselves. First of all, Jan Matthys, he then says, these guys are right. Jesus is coming any day, and the Holy Spirit speaks to me and helps me interpret Scripture in a way he doesn't speak to anyone else. And he's told me the specific day Jesus is coming, and that's Easter in 1534. And so, people of Munster, let's get ready. And he starts preaching and prophesying in a way that begins to convert many to his particular brand of Anabaptism, which at this point is starting to take the train to crazy town. In fact, he continues to say, we need to be ready to be violent. In fact, we don't have to wait till Jesus arrives to become violent. Knowing Jesus is coming any day, we can begin to cleanse the land of evildoers now to prepare for his judgment. And so he begins to call on Anabaptists to be willing to kill anyone who's not Anabaptist. Any Catholics or any Lutherans, they give them an opportunity to convert within the city. He takes over the town council, and this is one of his tricks. He claims that God speaks to him so presently and immediately. Jan Matthys is recorded as regularly in conversations, stopping the conversation with people so he can check on something with God, then coming back to the conversation. Someone can ask him a question. He can say, well, that's a good question. Just a second. I'll check. Okay, good. Yes. Well, the answer is. And he says God talks to him regularly, interrupting. He'll be debating with the town council or talking to others. And it puts people, God talk always does this. It puts people in this awkward position of, if I question you, you're telling me I'm questioning God. There's no humility in, hey, this is my opinion. This is how I see it. What do you think? Community discernment, community hermeneutic. Anabaptist fundamentals, no, it's about me, I speak on behalf of God. And that always puts people in an awkward situation. Finally, he wins the majority, the town council, and he says, I am in charge. And indeed, they begin to to kill and behead anyone else who won't convert. We know that he wasn't just faking, but he was crazy. Primarily because of what happens on Easter 1534. When Jesus doesn't return on schedule, he's quite convinced that Jesus needs his help. Now, by this time, the prince bishop has surrounded the town of Munster with thousands of troops. Now, it's hard to penetrate Munster, and so he decides to just starve them out slowly. So they're just out there. And Jan Matthys says to the town, I realize Jesus needs help in order to return. It's now like Sunday afternoon of Easter weekend. We got to get this done. So he talks what he believes. Aha. And he hears from God, all you have to do is get on a horse and ride out with a few men, and I will, through you and a few men, help you slay the entire army of the prince bishop. And that will prepare the way for me to arrive. It's going to be a miracle slaying. And so he gets on his armor and a white horse, and he gathers just about 10 men around him and says, let's go. And he charges out the front gate towards the prince bishop's army. And the prince bishop sees the small delegation coming and thinks, so maybe they're calling to ask for a truce or to surrender, or no, they are coming for a fight. 10 of them. So he gets about 500 of his men. He says, okay, go kill them. And then they do. Done. In fact, they kill them all, and then they take Jan Matthys' body and they chop it up into many different pieces, and they put different pieces on pole or nail them to the wall of the town, and then they parade his head on a pole just to say to the people inside, he's not a prophet. And that gives an opportunity for Jan van Leyden to step onto the scene. Now, up until this point, van Leyden is a 24-year-old amateur actor. He may not be crazy, he may just be an opportunist. Jan Matthys seemed to really believe this and died in the middle of his own craziness. So van Leyden steps up and says, the Lord's speaking to me the way he used to Jan Matthys, and he's telling me right now that he allowed Matthys to die because he became proud and arrogant, and the Lord is returning any day, but Matthys got the date wrong, so the Lord didn't protect him. But I'm telling you he's coming any day, and he's telling me that he's coming here to Munster, and that Munster is the new Jerusalem, and that we are to run the city according to biblical standards, which means the whole Bible, which includes the Old Testament, which includes the way Israel was run under David. In fact, I am the new King David, and that means that I will conquer my enemies, oh, and take many wives. And so he reinstitutes polygamy. He himself actually marries the widow of Jan Matthys and then takes on 16 concubines immediately following that and sets up this is crazy town. And so what's interesting in this is that it has, sometimes, I've had this happen when I talk to people about being an Anabaptist and how we stand for peace. They'll say, oh, sure, you stand for peace. Remember the Munster Rebellion. Yeah, you guys aren't very peaceful. What they fail to understand is we consider this a cult, aberration. This is not us. In fact, at the time, all Anabaptists universally started to write against it and say, whatever that is, it's not us. Just because people baptize adults doesn't make it us. It has nothing to do with any of our values. For instance, our Jehovah's Witness friends baptize adults, but that doesn't mean we're Jehovah's Witness, right? And so, by the way, they're not violent. That's good. But these guys were. Remember, the Schleitheim Confession, with which all Anabaptist parties present agreed upon, was almost 10 years earlier. And one of the points was that true Christ followers swear off all violence. And Anabaptists universally clung to this until you have this weird kind of charismatic cult-like listen to me personality in Munster. Menno Simons is alive at this time while the Munster Rebellion is happening, and he hasn't written yet. He hasn't kind of come on the stage of prominence. He is first motivated to write because of Munster, and the first thing Menno Simons, founder of the Mennonites, ever writes is an article called The Blasphemy of Jan van Leyden, which is his way of saying, this is blasphemous, this is not us, this has nothing to do with Anabaptism. And he points out two things, but these have remained very strong lessons for Anabaptists ever since. If we're going to fight like Jesus does in Revelation, if you want to go to Revelation to take your cues on how Jesus fights, remember that the sword comes out of Jesus' mouth. And if we're going to fight like Jesus, then sure, the sword is God's word preached from our mouths. All right, then let's fight like Jesus and preach the gospel. And then secondly, he says, no prophet's message can be out of alignment with Jesus' message. What's interesting is that Menno Simons doesn't denounce any charismatic leanings. Anabaptists never became anti-charismatic, even though they saw the abuses of saying the Holy Spirit speaks to me. They saw the terrible abuses. They never denounced the openness we should have to the current working of the Holy Spirit, but they're cautious. That really kind of describes where we as brethren in Christ are today. Open, but cautious. We've seen the abuses. And the other thing that Menno Simons points out is rather than saying, don't listen to anyone who says God is speaking to me, he says this, just take the teaching of Jesus and test what they say against that. We'll always have the teaching of Jesus. And so bring everything back to that. And if it tries to find creative excuses not to plainly follow what Jesus teaches, then reject it. It's not us. His favorite verse at this time and in this document was 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no one can lay any foundation other than one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. You can build on this. You can help us understand Jesus more, but you can't start with any other foundation, not the Old Testament prophets, not some new development of the Holy Spirit. It's got to start with Jesus. And then we ask the Holy Spirit to help us understand how to live it out more. With this in mind, let me point out something else that Anabaptists continued to highlight at this time from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. That's where we're headed. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And if you don't have your own Bible with you, look on with someone, or we have visitor Bibles at all of our sites. You can get up and grab one at some of the sites, or our ushers are handing them out now, and you can just flag them down. But it'd be great wherever you are to have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 5 and see how Anabaptists, before the Munster Rebellion and after, have kind of used it as an example of what goes wrong when we don't listen to Jesus. Because that's the question at the center of all of this is the question of authority. Who do you listen to? Who has final and ultimate authority? This prophet, that person, this institution, that book, or Jesus? When an Anabaptist asks the question, who has ultimate authority in my life? The answer is Jesus. In fact, Jesus has final authority, and the Bible is our inspired text, so we can get to know Jesus. In some Anabaptist circles, including the Brethren in Christ, you will hear, and I've said this before too, is that the Bible, we'll talk about the Bible as authoritative. But when we say that, we will usually qualify it and say, the Bible's our authority as a way of saying we don't just listen to church tradition or charismatic prophets. We come back to Scripture, but it is a secondary authority to the ultimate authority, which is Jesus. The Spirit is our ongoing guide. The Spirit is speaking through the church, but we need to listen to the whole voice of the church. Any one person claims that the Spirit is saying something to them that is not tested with what the Spirit is saying to the church as a whole and can be found in Scripture with Jesus at the center, then we don't listen to that person. Or we could graph it this way, and we could say that Jesus is at the center. We find him in the Bible. The Spirit is inspiring and working through the church. When someone encounters Christ for the first time, usually it'll be through you. This is how someone will first be introduced to the message of Jesus. They'll watch Christians and see who we are and how we live. Occasionally, someone might have a supernatural encounter with the Spirit of God directly. Occasionally, someone might just read the Bible for themselves in a hotel room, get out a Gideon Bible, read, fall in love with Jesus. It happens. Most often than not, people will encounter the church. And so as the church, it's important for us, not only for our own sake and our own spiritual well-being, but also as a gift to give back to the world around us, that we listen to the Spirit as inspired in Scripture, with Jesus at the center. And when we don't, the monster that was Munster becomes a horrible reminder of how we can go wrong. Palmer Becker writes in his excellent book, I can't recommend it more, Anabaptist Essentials. He says, Anabaptists have a high regard for the Scriptures and an even higher regard for Jesus. Jesus, even more than the Bible, is our final authority. And he's not saying abandon the Bible. He's saying just make sure you read the Bible to find Jesus. All right, with that in mind, let's look at Matthew 5. In the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, which lasts for three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus says this in Matthew 5, 17. Do you see it? He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them. If he stopped right there with a period, we could then just continue to institute Old Testament law, Old Testament prophecies. Then Jan van Leyden would have a case to make and say, let's live like we are Israel and institute capital punishment for religious crimes, etc. But Jesus doesn't stop there. I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. So on the one hand, we don't throw out the Old Testament. We learn about the heart of God. We learn about the narrative of how God has worked with Israel. But as law, we are no longer bound by the law. That's fulfilled in Christ. And what that looks like in our lives, well, Jesus goes on to demonstrate it through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. As we pointed out before, starting in verse 21 and onward, Jesus begins the sixth antithesis, the six contrasts. And six times he follows this pattern. You have heard it said, but I tell you. You have heard it said, but I tell you. Six times. The "you have heard it saids" are sometimes quoting Jewish religious tradition, sometimes quoting scripture itself. He's saying, regardless of whether it's your religious tradition or whether it's your scriptures, I tell you this. And he claims authority over the whole religious system and even over scripture itself if it's not used to point to him. And he doesn't appeal to any other authority. He doesn't have to build his case in scripture. He just says, I'm telling you this, so you have to listen to me. In fact, if you look at the end, we're going to come back to Matthew 5, but just flip ahead to Matthew 7 and look at the last verses of the Sermon on the Mount. Look at what it says is the audience's response to Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 28, Matthew 7, verse 28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teachings because he spoke as one who had authority, not like their teachers of the law. Well, I understand that because no human teacher can speak as though they're the final authority. That would be inappropriate. I cannot do that. My words only have authority to the extent that I can back them up with what Jesus taught. But if I were to ever say, sure, the Bible says this, but I tell you, listen to me, Bruxy, I should lose my job. Right? We want to get closer to what Jesus teaches. Any authority I would have would only be a derived authority from being accurate in teaching what Jesus has. And that would be true for the scribes and Pharisees in his day. They taught by saying, well, look what Moses taught. They didn't say, look what I teach, look what Moses taught. They try to explain that, which Jesus doesn't do. He didn't say, you can trust me because here I can exegete scripture better. He says, trust me because I say this. I'm the buck stops here authority in God's economy. And so in Matthew 5, he points that out six different ways. You have heard it said that I tell you. You have heard it said that I tell you on different topics. Certainly, one of them being nonviolent enemy love. You have heard said, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. I'm telling you, you turn the other cheek. You love your enemies. You lay your life down for them. You give your life, you don't take a life. Very clear. There's one in the middle of this I find really interesting. It's one that we haven't highlighted as much before, and that's the issue of oaths, which are very common in the Old Testament. Look at verse 33. This is the fourth antithesis. Jesus says, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord your vows that you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is God's footstool, or by Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head. You can't make even a hair white or black. Well, even though we try. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Yeah, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's all it is. And so Jesus says, do you understand the relational degradation that happens when you can only be fully trusted when you have an elaborate system of promises? It's actually, that's not better, that's worse than just saying what you mean, meaning what you say, and when you say it, trusting each other. If you have to say something and say, and I really mean it this time, to which the other person says, but do you promise? To which you say, I promise and I swear, cross my heart, hold it high, stick a needle in my eye, whatever. Whatever words you have to say beyond just yes or no is not making your relationship more trustworthy. It's saying, if that's what it takes for me to trust you, How trustworthy are you when you're not making promises and not swearing? So Jesus says, just yes is yes, no is no, always tell the truth. Simple. And then he says something that's fascinating to me. Look at the end of that verse, of verse 37. Anything beyond this, you see it? Comes from the evil one. Anything beyond this is evil. Comes from the evil one. But wait a second. Oath making and oath swearing is part of the Old Testament covenant. But Jesus says, yes, and that was old. And this is now. And I am saying, you've heard it said, but I tell you, God's moved on. The new covenant is here. So you can't just say, well, I can find it in the Bible, so it must be good. He's saying, no. In fact, if you don't see how the new covenant leads us into a new dimension of intimacy with God and with one another, if you miss that transition and you just start to try and find things in the Bible to apply them to your lives willy-nilly and don't keep Jesus and the new covenant in the center, you're going beyond what Jesus has taught into something evil, satanic. Because once God has left the way of law and come into the way of the Spirit, into the way of intimate union with himself and with one another, then the law continues to sit there like now an abandoned shell, an empty shell. We still can read it and learn from it historically, how did God work? But that's not our covenant. It's empty. And if people try and go back and apply that as law to their lives, they're partnering with Satan. You see, Satan can tempt us with all kinds of evil, but for people who like to be religious, he now, since it's an abandoned, empty shell, he can enter it like some kind of satanic hermit crab. Which is an interesting visual. Like some kind of satanic hermit crab and manipulate the law to get you to become legalistic, religious, and bound by things you should be free from. And so now, if we don't read the Bible with Jesus at the center, we can be manipulated by Satan into something that Jesus calls us away from. This is what happened in Munster, and it could happen anytime in any of our lives. He's crafty, and he manipulates. I want to wrap it up, but since we're on the topic of talking about things that we have gotten wrong in the past, can I mention just a couple of others real quick? I hope you say yes in your heart, because that's what I'm about to do. Some other examples of Anabaptist failure. First of all, simplicity is taught in the Sermon on the Mount, if we were to read further. You know, just not getting caught up with the stuff you own. Seek first his kingdom. Right? Don't worry about your life and all the stuff you have. Simplicity. But it became a repudiation of technology for Anabaptists. Well, I guess that means we have to fear electricity. We have to fear innovation. We have to fear anything new. Old is better. New is bad. And that becomes legalistic. And it doesn't matter how beautiful the value. When you wrap it in the letter of the law, it becomes ugly. Legalism is always ugly, even if you're trying to express a beautiful principle. Next, modesty became a mandate for sameness and a restriction of creativity. We should be modest. That's a biblical principle. Jesus said, don't worry about the stuff that you wear. Don't put your emphasis on external appearance. Don't, especially trying to overly sexualize yourself so you stand out and draw attention, which I know is hard for some of us, just being so attractive. I realize it's our burden to bear. I feel you. But brethren in Christ, we got trapped by this. The brethren in Christ, plain dress then became the reaction. I know how we can deliver people from the temptation to dress immodestly. We'll just mandate that we all dress the same way. It comes from a good heart, but again, legalism in itself is never good. So this is a picture of some Brethren in Christ folk. There's the Tuesday night Brethren in Christ youth group all dressed out for a night on the town. You see, it does come, it solves the problem the easy way. Legalism is easy. But it creates a trap. And we go back into legalism, which is, as Jesus says, I think it's the way of the devil. And we did that with all kinds of fashion, like even our facial hair. You know, the Amish beard. As I've mentioned this before, it's great repeating, though. And yes, that is Weird Al Yankovic pretending to be Amish. The Amish beard, where'd that come from? That becomes a rule. You're not to have a mustache. Why? Because back in the day, mustaches were associated with the army. they were a way of being intimidated, and so those who were officers in the army had big mustaches. And it was associated with just being well-to-do and having discovered the beauty of mustache wax. And so being rich or being part of the military, those are two things we're not a part of, so this is really simple to show that we're not a part of that. It's just, you can have a beard, but you have to shave off your mustache to be truly holy, which obviously I am more than so many of you. Only for this series. And then there was head coverings, right? Bible says you got to do it. It was modesty. Hair could be sexualized. So let's just make sure, women, we cover it. Which is fascinating, though, because eventually then we migrated to see-through head coverings. Which, if this is a sexualized, then see-through, does that make it better or worse? And then finally we just went to doilies that are also see-through. At that point, you're shopping at Victoria's Secret. This is basically the lingerie of head coverings, right? So, legalism takes us to weird places. And thankfully, the Brethren in Christ is a movement of the Anabaptists whose eyes woke up to this, 1950s, 1960s, and said, we repent of legalism. Same values, but now expressed through the Spirit, not through the letter of the law. Another warning is our holiness, our sense of holiness, which means called out to a separate purpose, ended up just being separatism. Don't mix and mingle with anybody else, especially anyone who claims to be a Christian but isn't living the way we live. We have to separate ourselves from them. Now, there's a time and place for what's called the ban, or avoidance is what they used to call it in the 1500s, avoidance. In fact, the first time the ban or avoidance is really popularly enforced is an Anabaptist leader named Obed Phillips, at the time of the Munster Rebellion, calls all Anabaptists to practice avoidance with the Anabaptists of Munster and to say, they're not us. It's the first time we find in literature it's really strongly enforced. The cults of Munster was sending out emissaries to try and evangelize other Anabaptists and say, come to Munster, Jesus is about to return, come join the New Jerusalem and bring your weapons with you. And they said, what, bring our what with you? Your weapons. And so the first time we see this really heightened is when Anabaptists started to write against Munster and saying, no, avoid, they're not us. There's a time and place for it, but it can become ugly. Someone wrote me this week, sadly, about her own experience with an Old Order Mennonite sect who, her grandfather, when he was a young father with two young boys, one time as he was heading down the highway in his carriage with his boys, his horse got spooked, reared, and took off, and he fell out, and the horse went running down the highway with his young boy still in it. And he couldn't catch up. And a car was passing and saw this and slowed down, and he said, can I stand on the running board of your car to catch up to my boys in the wagon? And they said, of course, you can get in. No, I'm not allowed to, but I said, can I just stand on the running board of your car? And they helped him catch up, and someone was watching from their farmhouse window and reported him to the elders. And he was hauled up before them, and they said, you know, you have sinned, you've broken our laws. Do you repent? And he said, I confess because I did it. I don't repent because I would do it again. And so he was excommunicated. He never had a chance to talk to his parents again. Families were divided over things like this. Any value, when it is wrapped in legalism, is destructive and ugly and tears relationships apart. We've seen that. And so we repent. We want to be a people who follow Jesus no matter what. I want to share a concluding thought. Next week, I'm going to have extended time for Q&A, so I hope you save up your questions and you're ready for some extended Q&A next week. But for now, let me just ask you a question that I think is of utmost importance. Who do you follow? It's not a trick question. Starts with a J. Say it out loud. Who do you follow?
Jesus.
Now that's important. It can't just be verbiage. So let me ask it in different ways. Do you follow me? Good. So you don't follow Bruxy. Do you follow the meeting house? No. Do you follow the Brethren in Christ, our denomination? Do you follow Anabaptism or Pentecostalism or Protestantism or Catholicism? Do you follow any isms? I hope not. Do you follow a particular teacher that you see on TV or listen to the podcast or a particular author? In fact, do you follow the Bible?
No.
It's so dangerous when we say, well, I don't follow the Bible, but we follow Jesus. That's why we read the Bible. Here's the thing. We follow Jesus. We follow Jesus. We follow Jesus. We follow Jesus. But because following a person or a system or a book could be manipulated to get us into trouble, there's going to be some among you who are tempted to say, you're right. That's why I'm not going to be a part of any church. I'm not going to listen to any teacher. I'm even going to be wary of reading the Bible. I'm just walking over here and it's just me and Jesus. And then my question to you is, you may have solved one problem, but what other problem have you given yourself? How do you hear Jesus? Well, he speaks to me. You know who you're starting to sound like? A cult leader in the making. And so this isn't the solution either. God, just tell me what you want and speak to me directly. And I don't need to listen to anybody else. That's the beginning of your own cult. Who are you listening to then? You're listening to yourself. And so this is the pickle we're in. Now we say we actually need the church. We need our denomination. We need the meeting house. We need scripture and we need teachers to help us see what scripture is saying. But we need to do it in community where multiple voices and submission, mutual submission is practiced. Where here I have the opportunity to submit to fellow pastors and then to the overseers then together submit to our denomination, and we're then constantly listening to what our home churches are saying, and there can be the community hermeneutic. You can get into great trouble just blindly trusting any one person. You can get into even greater trouble when that one person you blindly trust is just yourself. We need each other. Are you getting it? We need each other. And so I want to pray that we have a fresh commitment to scripture, to the church, to the body of Christ, to learning every way we can, but in a way that's mutually submitted and passionate then to follow Jesus, not only for our own well-being, but then for the well-being of others around us as we can introduce the gospel to them in a clear, humble, purified, submitted way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the clarity of Christ in the center. I pray that you would continue to save us from ourselves, from our own tendencies towards legalism, the ease of religious rules and regulations. Open up our eyes to the satanic manipulation of the enemy that would even appeal to our religious hearts. Father, all the more reinvigorate our vision for what the church can be and our commitment to the body of Christ. And I pray then that you will use us to reach many others with the good news of Jesus, not the good news of the meeting house or the good news of Bruxy or the good news of the Brethren in Christ or just the good news of Anabaptism. I pray we will be honest about who we are and understand our roots, know our story, but I pray ultimately we will be at our best because we are a people who proclaim the good news of Jesus. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to continue to teach us and lead us. In your name I pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.
Hi again, this is Bruxy. Thanks for listening to this podcast. I hope that we've shared something that's helpful to you wherever you are in your spiritual journey. Just so you know a little bit more about us, we're The Meeting House, a church for people who aren't into church. So we meet Sunday mornings across multiple locations in various cities, but we also meet during the week in smaller groups that we call home churches, and that's how we make it relational. We hear regularly from people around the world who are creating small groups for discussion based on our teaching, and we'd love to know if that's happening where you're at. If you want to connect with us, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, YouTube, or you can download our app from your favorite app store, and you can access all of our audio and video teaching. Plus, through the app, you can get our sermon notes and discussion questions. It's all there for you. And lastly, if you'd like to learn more about how you can support The Meeting House financially, then just go to themeetinghouse.com/give. That's themeetinghouse.com/give for more information. We appreciate anything you can do to help. Hey, thanks for being a member of this extended church family. I'm glad we're in this together.